everyone has had the experience of having a relative embarrass him. For example, somebody is with his girlfriend at high school, and he doesn't have a license, and his father comes to pick him up after the sporting event. And his father drives the oldest car, and his dad just really didn't maybe care about his appearance that day, and so his dad has maybe short pants on and dark leather shoes and white socks and a bright shirt. And as the boy sees that his dad drives up, he just hangs his head and he says, "Dad, next time could you pick me up down the road?" Have you ever gotten that? Or you're in a group of people and your young child says something humiliating. I saw a Dennis the Menace cartoon once where Dennis and his father and one of the neighbors are talking in the front yard, and Dennis tugs at the other man's trousers and said, "Dad said you don't drink anymore. Don't you ever get thirsty?" He's like, "Go away." Well, in this section we've just looked at is an example of a wife that is embarrassed at her husband's behavior in public worship. He does something in a worship service that humiliates her and makes her just want to slide down into the seat. It's when David danced before the Lord publicly as the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. And so what I'd like to help you focus on this morning is the question of what is appropriate or inappropriate in public worship? Does God want a formal quiet service? Does he want a loud, exuberant service? And when others worship God in a style different from what you are accustomed to, should he be embarrassed by it? Is it right sometimes to be embarrassed by what others do? Or is it wrong to be embarrassed by what others do? What do you think of that? So if you would look with me now, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And let me tell you the story again briefly so you understand what's happening. You remember that God had told the Israelites to make a box called an ark about this long and this wide and this high, and that it was to have gold plate on the outside with two cherubim, angel-type figures, with wings stretching over the top. In the box was to be the Ten Commandments and the rod that Aaron had held that budded miraculously, and also God's presence was to hover over the box. This ark or box was in a tent known as a tabernacle because there was not a permanent temple yet built in Israel. And so this box, this ark, had been everywhere in Israel. Sometimes when the Israelites had gone out to battle, they had taken the ark into battle thinking it was a magic box that would help them win. The Philistines captured the ark one time and kept it for several months before returning it and whatnot. And so finally the ark came to rest at a town called up there in number two. There it's called Baalah of Judah, Kiriath Jearim. It's called elsewhere. It means the town of forest or the town of woods. And the idea was that the ark was there. Now, when David became king, he was told that the town where this ark rested was giving blessing to everyone in the town. It doesn't say what it was, but we assume the crops were growing well and the animals did not miscarry and that stock returns were coming in at a nice clip. And so David thought it would be nice to actually bring the ark of God into the capital city of Jerusalem. And so in verses 1 to 11 that we did not read, David gets a procession together of 30,000 Israelites, tries to bring the ark to Jerusalem with great pomp and circumstance, and because they did it in a wrong way, that is, they violated Moses' commandments from God about how to move the ark, God struck a man dead. God had told people that whenever you move this ark, you only use Levites, that is, men from the tribe of Levi in Israel. This was the priestly tribe, and they were to carry the ark on long poles. And the bottom of the ark had little rings in it that you could slide the poles through so that nobody ever touched the ark. They just slid the poles through and touched the poles. But David had moved it in the wrong sort of way. He had stuck it on an ox cart. And when the ox cart, at one place, the oxen stumbled, the cart began to tip. A man held up his hand to keep the ark from falling off because all of them were being disobedient in the way they were transporting the ark. And God, in his anger, killed this man for showing irreverence toward him. David was very upset because here he was worshiping God in a way he thought was proper, and here God had struck one of the worshipers down dead for failing to stand at the right place when he read the bulletin. So it seemed. And so the ark just stayed right where it was. He didn't want to get it near Jerusalem, the capital, from where he reigned. However, after just a brief time, it was told David, after 3 months, that, hey, this town where the ark is, things are going great there. These people, when they buy stocks, they always buy the right ones. And their cows and calves do not miscarry. You should see the flocks and herds. You should see the color of the apples on their trees. Things are tremendous. David says, let's get it up here. Now, it wasn't just for pure monetary reasons that this was, because you know from reading the book of Psalms and the books of Samuel that David was a godly man. He wanted to be close to God, but he realized that you have to be careful about how you worship this God, because he's not someone to be treated lightly. You've got to do it right. And so, in the verses we read, David again assembles all Israel together, and they bring up the ark to Jerusalem. While they're bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, David and others are so excited that they dance before the Lord. David's wife, Michal, sees him dancing in celebration and worship, and it says she despised him in her heart for doing that. That's to bring you up to date on what this passage is about. Now let's look on what it teaches about worship and how to go about it, and does it say anything for what you should be doing in pew number 5 this morning in the Evangelical Free Church in Albertson, Pennsylvania? First thing that is very clear to me from reading a passage like this about public worship is this, that there is a place in public worship for ritual, for pomp and circumstance, and for solemnity, solemnness. There is a place for organized ritual. What do you say when you do that? There is a place for organized ritual and pomp and circumstance and for solemnity and for reverence when you have an organized worship service. And even though you don't get this tremendously from reading this passage, are you aware that the book of Chronicles parallels in many places the books of Samuel? And so if you read a story in Samuel and you want to get more detail, you flip over to Chronicles and you read that, and it'll flesh it out a little bit and give you more detail. And if you would do that with me right now, you'll see what I mean by saying that there was a great deal of pomp and circumstance when David and the others brought up this ark to Israel, to Jerusalem. In chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, it says the following. In verses 1 to 15, it tells about all these people that were there and about how David appointed all these Levites and priests to do certain duties. And then it says in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 15, David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. Now, you must realize that in verse 22, it shows that these were not just anybody doing this. It says, Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. This was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. In other words, this was not, in this case, the little country church choir where basically anyone who raises their hands and has a warm body can come up front and we do a little ditty, everybody grabs a hymn book, and it becomes the choir. We practice for 5 minutes before the service and we sing a little song. That's not what happened. These people were skilled musicians. You cannot get together lyres, harps, cymbals, and singers without some practice, making it sound good. You know what I mean? There was pomp and circumstance. There was organized music. All Israel sang some of the psalms, but the people who were especially gifted at music as singers and instrumentalists performed for the other people because it was a good thing to do. And that's why we don't ask me to play the piano on Sunday morning. That's why we ask Carol Conkerman or Debbie Sain or Diane Stolzfus, because they can do it right. That's why we don't ask, pardon me for saying so, but we don't ask Rich Hornberger to lead a choir when we have it on Thanksgiving and Christmas. We ask Laurie Lancer because Rich is not good at leading the choir. He's good at other things. We have skilled musicians doing this kind of thing. All right? Notice down also in verse 25 to 28, pomp and circumstance, order and ritual. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. That is this town where it formerly was. Because the Lord had helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. In that verse, when it says, because the Lord had helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the Lord, what he's saying is, Because the Lord did not strike them down dead the way he had struck the other man down dead the last time they had tried it, they rejoiced and offered 7 bulls and 7 rams in sacrifice. Now you must understand that when you offer 7 bulls and 7 rams in sacrifice, it takes a little bit of ritual and order and pomp and circumstance. In other words, you don't do this. They didn't just line them up, slit their throats, somebody build a fire here, someone build a fire there, and just sort of do it. They had orderly altars set up. The priests were to cut them a certain way, drain the blood a certain way, cut them up a certain way, burn them a certain way, take this part of the organs here and put this part of the organs there. This was planned. This was ritual. This was public circumstance and pomp. It says in verse 27, David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and as were the singers, and Kenaniah, who was in charge of the choirs. Here, this person is dressed up here in some kind of vestments. Verse 28, so all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, sounding of ram's horns and trumpets, cymbals, and playing of lyres and harps. In other words, we are talking about the fact that it's right in public worship to have organization, ritual, plan things that happen. That is not unspiritual. That is not quenching the spirit. It's doing what God showed us clearly through example here to do. You know that it was pomp and circumstance because back in our text now, if you go back there, in 2 Samuel 6, it says in verse 1, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. In other words, there were at least 30,000 people here. This was the first time they tried to bring it up. We imagine there were probably even more the second time they brought the ark up and succeeded. Now, 30,000 people getting together don't just get together and do it unless it's Woodstock. You get together 30,000 people and you organize it in some way so that people know where to walk, where to go, and what to do when. Another way you know that it was orderly is down in verse 13, where it says, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Now, no one knows exactly what these 6 steps were. Some people think it means, okay, here's this town of Kiriath Jearim, and the ark is in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And here they're going to take the ark and they move it to Jerusalem. And after they had taken 6 steps, they realized they weren't going to die like Uzzah, the man who touched the box, and so they offered sacrifices to God. Maybe that's what it means. Others think it means that every 6 steps they took, they offered sacrifices. And they took another 6 steps and offered sacrifices. And as the priest did the sacrifices, the main procession went on. Other people think it means that once they left Kiriath Jearim and went 12 miles to Jerusalem, as soon as they got into Jerusalem, every 6 steps in Jerusalem, as they ascended up the hill to the temple, they offered sacrifices. We don't know which one of those 3 is true, but in a sense it doesn't matter because the point is clear. There was some understood, prearranged, stated time at which when the Levites do this, that's your cue to do this. When they go 6 steps, you slit the throat of the cow and offer a sacrifice. It was planned. Have you noticed sometimes in our worship services here that we don't always say, and now so-and-so will stand up and read the scripture, and now so-and-so will come forward and sing special music? We do sometimes, but often we don't. And the reason we don't is because we like to plan these things beforehand so that your focus is not on who's going to do it, but it's on what is going to be done. It's right to plan beforehand. It is the first time in the history of Israel that Israel had some kind of a formal liturgy. Ever after this point, they had regular liturgies to go through in the temple services that continued on to the synagogues in Jesus' day. And if you want to know what this is like, if you turn real quickly to Psalm 24, you'll get a feel for what this day was like. Some of the psalms that are written about this day when David brought the Ark of God up to Jerusalem for the first time. And if you don't know that, those psalms don't make sense. But if you do know it, they do make sense. And this is a fairly famous passage right here I'm going to read with you now that has never made sense to me until I realized that this was the occasion for this psalm. Look at Psalm 24, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Think about the Ark of God, symbolizing God's presence, coming up the hill to the Jerusalem through the gates and into the temple when we read these verses together and see if they do not make more sense to you. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Why, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Why, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Do you see what's happening here? It's clearly two groups of people standing here. It's a group of Levites on one side and a group of Levites on the other side. And the one group of Levites is carrying the ark to Jerusalem. The other group of Levites is standing at Jerusalem, probably on either side of the gates. The Levites coming up with the ark of God's presence say, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up." In other words, open up gates and let the King of glory come in. The Levites who are by the doors respond antiphonally and say, "Who is this King of glory we're talking about?" And the Levites bringing the ark up say, "It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Do you see what's going on there? Pomp and circumstance and ritual. Let's not belabor the point too much. I just want to point out this, that in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that public worship should be done decently and in order, this is what he's talking about. There should be some togetherness. When things are done slovenly and in a slipshod manner, it is not right. Let me make an application to you and see if you can think with me about this. I can think of several applications for a congregation about the fact that worship should be, at times, have ritual and organization and planning. The first is this, that if a worship service is crafted for a congregation together to praise God, then we should be here on time when it starts. It's part of our saying to God, "God, I think not only the sermon is important, but I think the whole service where we together in an organized way are praising you is important." Every one of us in this church is late from time to time. It just happens. And I think it's understandable. Some of us in this church are late absolutely every single week. It is not primarily because that is a, quote, a personal affront to the worship leader. That's just not the point at all. The point is not that what makes it hard for the ushers, that's their job. The point is this, that together we're gathering to worship God, and we've thought through how we're going to do it. And those early minutes of the service are as thought through as the sermon is thought through. Think about that when you plan your Saturday night and how late you'll stay up and when you'll get up Sunday morning, that one way to worship God is really to be here on time. I'll get off of that one real quickly. A second one is this, that the worship part of the service is as important as a sermon. And therefore, when we're going through things that may just seem to you like ritual, like, oh, well, we have a hymn here. Obviously, the reason we have a hymn here is to fill in, so because it's not time for the sermon yet. That is not the way we do it here. The hymns we choose, the scriptures we read, we do out of a desire to organize things to draw your attention to worship God. You'll notice that every worship leader has a different style. Dave Stott is more laid back and informal. Dick tends to be more structured and more formal, more serious. But all these men are just coming at the same idea from a little different angle. They are trying to draw you away from the thoughts of your week and to draw your attention up to God. And they usually think about what they put first versus second versus third, because they're trying to start small and gently work your thoughts away from this world up to God. And so when they do that, give them a chance to help you do that. Come into this service and say, "God, I know that the organized things we do are not just ritual." We wouldn't go to a church that just does things for ritual. That's deadness. That's not worship. God, help me put myself into it. Ask God to use the things in this service to draw your attention upward. And if you do, he will. It takes a little bit of work on your part. Another thing, a last thing I'd like to say about ritual and solemnity in the service is this. I think clearly in the Bible, it ought to include the children. By that, I don't mean necessarily that we ought to have a children's sermon every week like some churches do. I think it's a good idea from time to time. We probably ought to do it more here. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about children being involved, of the worship that the adults are involved in. Let me give you an example. Every time in the history of Israel that God called all of Israel together to renew his covenant with them, he said, I want you to be there. You and your wives and your little ones. He asked the little ones to be in the service. That's why we tend to have a children's church that only goes up to a fairly young age. It's not because we think that children will get more out of a sermon than they would out of junior church. We think they would probably in the short run get more out of junior church than they would in the sermon. And so for young children, we're especially glad for like the Wiles family that is doing that for 9 weeks now. We think that's great. But children that are of an old enough age to at least just sit still, God always asked them to be in the service with the rest of the Israelites, not because they'd understand everything, but it's because that's how they learn their first few steps to worship God publicly. I think one way to help your child in this is this. I can very well understand that while the sermon's going on, a child would be scribbling in his notebook because he can't understand, and to ask him to hold his attention for a whole sermon is, I think, unrealistic. However, when the congregation stands to sing, it seems to me to be very much in keeping with the whole tone of the Bible of children being in public worship that you should ask your children to stand as well. Even if they can't read the notes, even if they can't sing, they are learning that sometimes we stand and worship God. I think the same thing is true when we're praying as a congregation. It's one thing, I think, to let them draw and scribble when I'm preaching. Shucks, I would draw and scribble if I was listening to me preach, I think. But on the other hand, to, let's say, draw and scribble when the congregation is praying, that probably is not in the spirit of the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I would recommend to you that when we pray, you say to your children, listen, we're praying now. I'm going to ask you while we're praying to put your pen down or put your book down and try to pray with us, or at least close your eyes. Not that the child will understand, but that the child will learn the general idea that we as a congregation pray now, and as he grows older, he'll begin to hear every other sentence. And as he grows even older, he'll actually begin to hear what's being said. And as he grows older, he'll actually begin to enter into worship. Does that make sense? There is a place for corporate ritual, organization, pomp and circumstance and solemnity in public worship, and it includes everybody. Number two, there is also a place for enthusiasm, joy, spontaneity, smiles, and bodily expressions of praise to God that don't seem to have a great deal to do with ritual and rigidity and solemnity and pomp and circumstance. And you get this, obviously, from the fact that in this passage, David danced before the Lord. I want you to look at that because it says in verse 14, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and with the sound of trumpets. In this passage, and in this parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 13 and 15, there are no less than five different Hebrew words to describe what David did in this dancing before the Lord. You think we're getting to the snake handlers part here, don't you? Five different Hebrew words for dancing before the Lord, and they can be variously translated, what he did, as to dance, to whirl, to rotate, to leap, to skip, to jump, to celebrate, to laugh. Think about that for a moment. These are the things David was doing in a public worship service. You say, we do that in here. I want to get out of this place. Well, just take a minute. Let me discuss this with you for a minute and see what you think. I'd like to read it in the Living Bible a little bit about what happened here. I think it probably says it fairly well. In 2 Samuel 6, it says, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and he was wearing the priest's clothing. I'm sorry, I want to read the Living Bible in a moment because it doesn't. I'm one step out of place with what I want to say here. Dancing was common in Eastern culture, and it was common in Israel, and it was commonly used in worship in Israel. Do you remember when the Israelites left Egypt as slaves, and as they got through the Red Sea and God opened the waters and they passed through and he closed the water on the Egyptians and they all drowned, that it says afterwards that the Israelites took up a song of praise to God and they danced in praise to God for delivering them from the Egyptians. All through Israel's history, people did this. They danced in praise to the Lord. And you know that this worship service was not just orderly and designed and scripted, because it says in the text here in verse 14, David danced before the Lord, quote, with all his might. That is, he really got into this. He was very excited about the fact that God was actually present with his people, and he showed it by his bodily gestures. That was probably what caused him to be in this situation where he was despised by his wife, Michal. He really got into this, and she didn't like this. I want to read to you a couple verses from the Bible about the fact that worship is not always meant to be solemn and staid and ritualistic, but there's to be some energy and joy and spontaneity and, yes, at times, bodily expressions of worship to God. Listen to what the Bible says. Trust me here that I am pulling very much the tip of the iceberg, just a little example here and a little example here of a huge mass of information in the Bible concerning the way people worship God, his people, throughout the years. Psalm 150, verse 5, praise the Lord, praise him with the clash of cymbals. Psalm 47, 1, clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. Does that sound to you like a group of people together singing holy, holy, holy? It sounds a little more unplanned or a little less together than that to me. Psalm 47, verse 5 and 6. This is another psalm talking about the ark that's coming up to Jerusalem. God has ascended amid the shouts of joy. The Lord, amid the sounding of trumpets, sing praises to God, sing praises. Psalm 149, verse 2 and 3. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. I thought tambourine was for charismatic Pentecostal snake handling churches. Isaiah 38, verse 20. The Lord will save me. We will sing to him with stringed instruments. Now, these are just some of the verses in the Bible about the various instruments that were used, and you ought to notice several things. It covers percussion instruments, cymbals and tambourines. It covers brass instruments, trumpets. It covers stringed instruments. And elsewhere in the Psalms, it talks about things that were somewhat similar to castanets, whatever they are, where you shake and they're just rhythm instruments of some sort. I guess they're another brand of percussion instruments. I'd like to read you some verses to talk not only about instruments, but about bodily posture in worship. I could read scores of verses about people falling on their faces or falling to their knees, not just in private, but in public before God. But I would like to read you just some verses about one's hands. Psalm 28:2. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, O Lord, as I lift my hands toward your holy place. Psalm 63:1-5 might be a good one to look at because it has several things in there that maybe you ought to see. Here's what it says. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We can relate to this part up till now. Verse 2, I have seen you in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Any evangelical church in the United States can relate to this. Now, what about the following? I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. Do you see what he's doing? In verse 4 and 5, he's, as it were, paralleling singing praise to God with your lips with raising your hands in praise to God. Do you see what he's saying there? In other words, throughout the Psalms, David often raises his hands to God in prayer. Not only does he do it himself, and you must realize he was the man after God's own heart, God said. What is it that made a man after God's own heart? I don't know, but obviously the thing about his heart pleased God. And one thing David did was to raise his hand sometimes to God in prayer, as if a little boy reaching up to his father saying, "Dad, I really love you." But David didn't just do it himself. He turned to others and commanded them to do it. He says in Psalm 134, verse 2, "You lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord." In Psalm 143, verse 6, the psalmist says, "I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you, God, like a parched land." It's saying that, "God, I thirst for you." And sometimes the way I express this thirst for you is that I spread out my hands to you in prayer. Is this true only of the Old Testament where people use their hands in acts of public worship? No, it's not. It's primarily the major evidence for it's in the Old, but it's not totally unknown in the New. In Luke chapter 24, verse 50, this is the kind of thing that Jesus did. Jesus often used bodily postures in prayer. Remember, he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to his Father. And in Luke 24, 50, when he's raised from the dead, about to go to heaven, he says, when he had led his disciples out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands, blessing them. Not afraid to do that. And it says in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul's letter to Timothy, when he's commanding us to pray for our leaders, he says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer." What are we saying here? Are we saying that the scripture commands that every time you pray, you lift your hands? No. Because for the same reason that the scripture doesn't command that every time you pray, you bow your knee, the head, or that you get on your knees. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the Christians in Pentecost, it was while they were, does anybody know? Seated. Most of the time in the Bible, they're kneeling, or they're lying prostrate on the ground. They're standing in prayer. There are various forms to do it, and there are various ways to praise God publicly. I don't think the scripture is saying you need to raise your hands, but I think it's saying this, that the raising of the hands is a natural expression for many people of worship. And I will say even more so, that I am aware of many people, not just a few, who were raised like me in churches where if somebody would ever raise their hands during the singing of a hymn or chorus, you'd probably get the ushers to come up and help him out in the vestibule and check him out and see what was wrong with him. Or you would find some way to usher him quietly out and say, "You'd be welcome at the church down the road where they do that kind of thing." No doubt the first church of the snake handlers. But in the scripture, raising your hands to God is frequently mentioned and very normal. I think sometimes what happens is this, that we are afraid to raise our hands to God because what other people think. If that is the only reason a person does not raise his hand, it's probably normal and natural, but it's something you probably ought to think about. Is that a good reason not to? Okay? So what are we saying? We're saying there's a place for joy, enthusiasm, spontaneity, and bodily expressions of praise to God. One of the primary problems of bodily expressions of praise to God is when you lift your hands, you're liable to lose your notes and can't find point number three, but I have it. It's this. To wind up this point is this. Exuberance in worship, demonstrated through dancing at times people did, or demonstrated through the raising of hands, or demonstrated through joyful singing, or demonstrated through not always being formal, but being allowed to smile and, yes, laugh in a worship service when it's appropriate. This is the balance between solemnity and spontaneity, between ritual and spontaneity, between fear of God and joy in God, between what one writer has called tears that are appropriate in worship and laughter that's appropriate in worship. And here's why I want to read to you what I read from last week, this book by Ann Ortland called Up With Worship that was so powerfully affected me. Listen to what she says about the combination of laughter and tears. "We were sitting in a little theater in Disneyland watching an old film clip of Walt Disney philosophizing on what makes a good movie. Back he leaned in his leather chair. 'Nobody would have predicted how well Snow White was going to do,' he said. 'Not in our wildest dreams. Hetty, with success, we put together another movie, Alice in Wonderland. But do you know, it never went over very well.' So we sat back and tried to analyze why, and we came to the conclusion that Snow White And every successful production had two ingredients: laughter and tears. That was a milestone discovery, said Mr. Disney in his modest, chatty way. After that, everything we turned out had to have both laughter and tears. So Ann Ortlund refers now to her husband, who's a pastor named Ray. She said, "Ray and I grabbed that one. Every conference we speak at must have laughter and tears. Every speaking date, every worship service. At least we can aim for it. We can have it in mind and ask God for it. A happening, a real to-be-remembered occasion needs truth, yes, but it also needs to be clothed in laughter and tears." And to close, she gives you this example. She said, "In the deep jungles of Peru, in December 1972, we were with Wycliffe missionaries where God met them in a fresh way. In other words, God really spoke through the sermons and people were deeply moved. Some of those strong men wept so hard before their brothers, they were literally supported by friends who came and stood with them as they spoke. And yet God the Spirit knew they couldn't just have stood tears without laughter. Just as one dear woman was ready to testify, a bug crawled down her dress. For lack of Kleenexes in jungle conditions, they wept into yards of toilet paper, and even that broke them up. Tears and laughter cannot be contrived. You're on the lookout for them, but mostly you ask God to make them happen. And me in a church pew, if something strikes me funny, or if tears well up in my throat, I welcome both as friends. The Holy Spirit is here doing something. Praise God. Keep this up, Father. Look for them in the pulpit, in the pew. Those wonderful little extra touches from heaven. Laughter and tears." This is very much what the Bible is speaking about. The balance between solemnity and God's sovereignty, that sometimes in our guilt will make us shed tears of remorse or tears of sorrow. And yet God will do something in a worship service to make people laugh and respond to him in joy. And there could be spontaneity. Which is right? They're both right. And there's a need for Christian churches to have both of them. And I can remember very clearly being at New Life Presbyterian Church in Jenkintown, where they have a fairly large ministry to mentally retarded adults. And here they're singing hymns of praise to God. And here some of their songs are more formal, some are less formal. And as they're singing their songs of praise to God, what happens is, in the front row you hear a noise that's not quite in tune with the music. And it's a whole row of mentally retarded adults. And here's what they're doing, literally. And the first time I heard this, I just kind of, what's going on? And everyone else is singing on key, except a few individuals. But here in the front row are these people. And obviously, they're very much enjoying this, and they like it. And you could tell the other people in the congregation who knew these people liked it too. Because although these mentally retarded people did not know most of the words to most of the songs, they knew that we're going to stand up and sing praise to Jesus now, and that got them excited. And they just, Jesus. And it was very interesting. Was that wrong? Was that uncalled for? Was that disrespectful? Was it something that should have been squelched? Should the ushers have taken those people out and politely asked them to please tone it down or go out into the foyer? Absolutely not. Laughter and tears. Actually, the major point I was going to make today, I don't have time to make. And that is Michael's despising of her husband as he danced before the Lord. My tendency would be to speak to you about it in closing next week. But next week is October 30th, which is the day, Reformation Day, because it is the day on which Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel and started the Protestant Reformation. And it's a most unusual story about the grace of God, and I thought we ought to look at a passage that relates to that. But I suppose 2 weeks from now, we'll finish our last look together at worship and see what God says about despising your brother who is either too formal for you or too spontaneous for you. Can we close in prayer? God, I have in my halting and faulty and human way tried to express this morning what you're saying in 2 Samuel 6 about the fact that worship is both solemn and joy-filled. And we pray, God, in this service, you'd help us get out of our own selves and worship you the way you lead us here. And we pray, God, that you would be so gracious to us as to give us in this service, when we worship you, sometimes tears, God, and sometimes laughter, and we would be glad to have both, just anytime you'd like to give them to us. But may we, however we do it, God, ritually or spontaneously, may we focus on you and praise you and do nothing else in this worship service when it's time for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.